Communicating with the God of the universe can seem intimidating or even impossible. But for those willing to follow the instructions found in the Bible, prayer becomes a portal to strength, peace, and joy that is otherwise unattainable. A new series at Northgate Church compares praying to playing an instrument. At first, we might not know the notes or how to make a sound. But with practice, we learn to live in harmony with the one who loves us with an everlasting love.
Northgate. I'm Pastor Marcia, and what a beautiful, prayerful time we've had together already, haven't we? This is the third and final week of our three-part series on prayer. It certainly won't be our last lesson on prayer in this sanctuary. And it is good to be part of a prayerful community. We're kind of taking a musical approach to this, looking at prayer. And what it takes for us to be in tune with God is to quiet our hearts and listen for His voice and follow His direction. That's how we learn to play, that is, to pray the music of heaven, because I believe that our prayers are music to God's ears. He wants to hear from us. He longs for relationship with us. He's always ready and waiting to hear and to respond and to embrace us. So today, we're going to look at some of the lyrics, learn the lyrics by looking at some of the Bible's greatest hits of prayer. Previously, we've talked about how God welcomes and encourages simple prayers, childlike prayers, even wordless prayers, right? The scripture itself says that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes with us, for us, with words that I know that off the top of my head, excuse me. God's Spirit intercedes with us, intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I couldn't get the words out there. It's from Romans 8, 26 and 27. Well, today I'm going to offer you another very practical solution to praying when we just don't have the words, or maybe we're just overwhelmed by our circumstances. That certainly can happen. Or maybe, like me, you occasionally have trouble concentrating when you try to pray. Anybody else here? There's a simple solution for that. It's simply opening God's Word. The main point for today is that when we lack for words, we can pray God's Word. The Bible is full of the prayers of God's people and even Jesus' own supplications. We can essentially borrow from this treasure trove of words and phrases that we already know are true and holy. We can apply them to our own lives and needs. And God will use these ancient texts to bring His power to bear on our current circumstances. Now, we should always keep in mind the original context of the prayers. I'm not advocating for proof texting or for misapplying holy words for unholy purposes. But in the right spirit, in a spirit of humility and trust in God to guide us, we can pray God's word and allow Him to minister to us and through us to those around us with the very words that He has already provided. Now, as you can imagine, when it came to selecting some of the greatest hits of prayer in the Bible, I had a few good options, right? Does anybody know how many prayers are in the Bible? You're guessing a number. It's probably higher than what you're guessing. It's 650, according to the Gospel Coalition. 650 prayers in the Bible. In fact, they have a link on their website that's available on the Northgate app. If you look in the sermon notes at the end, you can follow that link and find links to all 650 prayers. That will keep you praying for a while. The Bible also records Jesus praying 25 times, And the Apostle Paul praying or mentioning prayer 41 times. Well, I didn't have time for 650 greatest hits, or 25, or 41, but I've picked three. Three prayers to share with you today. And I'm going to do it take a little different approach than I have these first 2 weeks of the series. The Gospel Coalition, in addition to counting all the prayers of the Bible, they also count five postures of prayer: sitting, standing, kneeling, face to the ground, and hands lifted up. And I'm going to embody some of those postures and share three of these prayers with you. I'll give you a little background about each of the people praying, and then I'll share the actual prayer. The scripture reference will be on the screen behind me. So we start in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. You'll have to use your imagination. Then we go to a royal palace in Jerusalem, and then we'll end here in a town in the hill country of Judea. I am a person who thought I was better than other people. Definitely better than those people. The truth is, I thought I was better than God when it came to determining the destiny of an entire city. But the citizens of Nineveh were behaving in such despicable ways, doing things I'd never dream of doing. I couldn't fathom how a city full of 120,000 people could condone all that murder and salaciousness and sorcery. Even harder for me to understand was how and why God wanted to forgive those fools. So, when God told me to deliver a message to the Ninevites, I turned him down. I told him no. Okay, well, I didn't actually say no. What I did was I boarded the first boat headed in the opposite direction of those people. I justified my choice by telling myself they didn't deserve to live. Their behavior was so bad, so offensive to God's holiness and majesty, I was actually doing him a favor by letting the destructive course of their sin play out. But not far into our journey, my shipmates and I witnessed the worst sea storm I'd ever seen. And I knew. I knew it was about me and that God wanted me. We didn't all have to die because of my disobedience. So I fessed up, got thrown overboard, got swallowed by an enormous fish, and then, well, I just sort of sat there in its dark, dank, rancid belly. It was the most disgusting experience I could have imagined. By the third day, I knew I never should have run away from the responsibility God gave me. No matter how unpleasant the task of preaching to an undeserving people, those people, anything would have been better than such a slimy situation. I didn't even know if I would make it out alive. So, just like the fish swallowed me, I swallowed my pride, and I prayed. In trouble, deep trouble, I prayed to God. He answered me. From the belly of the grave, I cried, "Help!" And God heard my cry. You threw me into ocean's depths, into a watery grave with ocean waves, ocean breakers crashing over me. I said, "I've been thrown away, thrown out of your sight. I'll never lay eyes on your holy temple again." The ocean gripped me by the throat. The ancient abyss grabbed me and held tight. My head was all tangled in seaweed at the bottom of the sea where the mountains take root. I was as far down as a body could go, and the gates were slamming shut behind me forever. Yet, you pulled me up out of that grave alive, God, my God. When my life was slipping away, I remembered you, God, and my prayer got through to you all the way to your holy temple. Those who worship hollow gods, God frauds, they walk away from their only true love. But I'm worshiping you, God. I'm calling out in thanksgiving. Well, that fish threw up, and I landed on the seashore, covered in vomit, but grateful and alive. And I told God, I promise I'll do what I should have said I'd do in the first place. Salvation belongs to you. I am a person who has done something terribly, terribly wrong. And I knew better. I did. I've always been close to the Lord. I've prayed and sung songs to God since I was a young child. I stood out among my brothers and sisters as most likely to be named the one after God's own heart. And yet, when temptation came, I dove for it. I didn't let anything or anyone stand in my way. And now, two innocent people are dead because of my guilt, my deception, my attempts to cover up the whole sordid affair. I thought I might just get away with it. But then, my friend and my advisor, a truly godly man who keeps a direct line with of communication with God open all the time, Nathan called me out. I hadn't breathed a word of my guilt to anyone, but he knew all the horrible details. God must have revealed it to him. Nathan's words of rebuke rang all too true, and I was cut to the heart in my grief because of my sin. This is my prayer. Have mercy on me, God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit in me. Do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Forgive me. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, and my mouth will proclaim your praise. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering either. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. I am a person, just an ordinary person. I've grown up in a tight-knit community where everybody looks out for everybody. Okay, so sometimes that means people butt into each other's business and gossip and judge, but for the most part, I have always felt loved and accepted here. Besides, I've always tried to follow all of God's rules for holy living. I think I've done a pretty good job so far. I'm no better or worse than anyone else. I'm just one of God's people, the Jews. So I observe the laws of Moses as best I can, and I try to please my parents and meet all the expectations of my family. Life isn't easy for our people. We always seem to be singled out by the powers that be as different, suspiciously religious, too loyal to our God. if only that were true. So many times we've been anything but faithful, getting caught up in other cultures, other religions, pursuing other plans and purposes besides Yahweh's. Yet Yahweh remains the one true God. And deep in our hearts, we know we are deeply loved by him. And we believe very strongly, all the prophets have pointed to this, that Yahweh has a plan to heal the soul of our nation and the whole world. We're all waiting for the Savior, the one God will send, the Messiah who will find the lost, heal the sick, forgive our sins, and restore our souls in a way that lasts forever, not just until the next ritual sacrifice is performed. I've tried to imagine what God's chosen one will be like and when he will come. I've always guessed he would be born to some great family, important and rich, live in a large home, grow up with the finest education and easy access to the temple so he could build his influence and connections from a young age. But no, the angel told me. Yeah, an angel told me that God's son will be my first child. I know I should worry about what my fiancé Joseph will say, what my parents will think, how the rumors will spread like wildfire in our community. But all I can do right now is praise God in amazement and joy. This is my song. This is my prayer. With all my heart, I praise the Lord, and I am glad because of God, my Savior. He cares for me, his humble servant. From now on, all people will say, God has blessed me. God, all-powerful, has done great things for me, and his name is holy. He always shows mercy to everyone who worships him. The Lord has used his powerful arm to scatter those who are proud. He drags strong rulers from their thrones and puts humble people into places of power. He gives the hungry good things to eat, and he sends the rich away with nothing. He helps his servant Israel and is always merciful to his people. The Lord made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his family forever. Those are just three of the greatest hits of prayers from the Bible. And while none of us will find ourselves in exactly the same circumstances of anybody who's prayed any of the prayers that we might find in Scripture, belly of a fish, anyone? Didn't think so. Royal lineage? Maybe. No hands. And Mary, well, there's only ever going to be one Mary who bore the Son of God. But we've all been in a dark place, haven't we? And we've all done something we shouldn't have and we deeply regret. And then there's Mary. We'll start with her, meek, magnificent Mary. From Mary's prayer, we learn how to respond when God surprises us. When tasked with the daunting, seemingly impossible prospect of bringing God's word into the world, rather than running away, Jonah, refusing, retreating, no, Mary rises to the occasion. And how does she do that? By humbling herself before the mighty God. The wisdom of her choice is echoed by Jesus himself, God's son, years later, when he told the Pharisees and experts in the law in Luke 14:11, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So the lesson there, stay humble before God and believe in his promises, no matter how unlikely it may seem that he can bring them to bear. I read Mary's word to you from the contemporary English version of the Bible because it fit the style of the character sketch that I offered you beforehand. But other renditions of Mary's song show why this canticle is called simply and profoundly the Magnificat. It translates from the Latin literally for the verb magnifies. Listen to this from the New Revised Standard Version, and many other English translations begin with the words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." May this be our response to God, no matter how unlikely his promises may seem in whatever situations we face. The son Mary bore grew up to fulfill his destiny and to secure ours. And among the many truths he preached was this: with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. What about King David's prayer? What do we learn from him? Well, from David, we learn that no matter how high and mighty we might appear in the eyes of the world or ourselves, no matter how apparently well we're doing in life, no matter how historically devoted to the Lord we may have been, we are all vulnerable to temptation. From David, we learn that the consequences of sin can be disastrous. If you didn't recognize the context there, David's prayer comes after Nathan had confronted him about his affair with Bathsheba. He had committed adultery with her and then arranged for the death of her husband, Uriah, to try to cover it up. And not only that, but the baby born to Bathsheba and David as a result of their affair died. So there were two innocent people who died. From David's prayer, we learn that even though we have to suffer through the aftermath of our unholy choices, we can find release from the past and hope for the future by confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiveness. "Create a clean heart in me," David prays, and God does. "Bring back my joy," David pleads, and God does. From David's prayer, we learn that God will not reject a broken and repentant heart. God knows our hearts better than anyone. He can recognize the sincerity of our regret, and he can restore our right relationship with him. And what about Jonah? I chose Jonah's prayer because we've been studying the book of Jonah with the Northgate Bible quizzing program. We leave after the second service today for the national tournament at Spring Arbor University. And so I've spent a lot of time with the words from Jonah this year, and I've learned a lot from him. From Jonah, we learn that God is all-powerful, so powerful that nothing can thwart his plans, especially his plans to extend mercy and compassion to a bunch of mixed-up, messy, sin-committing, rebellious people. This is good news for us. We may find ourselves off course. We may have strayed from the path of righteousness. We may be doing things, thinking things, watching things that we know very well fall short of God's holy plan for us and our spiritual destiny to become like Jesus. From Jonah, we also learn not to judge or look down on others. Jonah considered himself better than the Ninevites, those people, the ones God was sending him to save by telling them to turn away from their sins and turn back to God. But Jonah, did you see the irony there? He thought he was better than everyone, but he wasn't. His sin was pride, and that led him to disobedience, and that led him to a very dark place, literally and spiritually. Jesus later preached that people should first take the plank out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck out of your brother's eye, right? That's from Matthew 7, verse 5. So don't judge. That's God's job. And I think the most important lesson we learn from Jonah is that there is nothing we value in our lives that is more valuable than our relationship with the one who seeks us out and gives us purpose. And we're fools if we refuse him and pursue our own plans instead. In the version I read to you, Jonah declares, "Those who worship hollow gods and god frauds, They walk away from their only true love. I learned it first in the New International Version, the one that was published in 1984, that said, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." What about you? Are you harboring a worthless idol in your heart? Something you value or trust or turn to for security or comfort instead of turning to God? If you are, stop. Stop forfeiting God's grace. Why would you leave that on the table? It's readily available, free. God wants us to receive it. He offers us redemptive love. No matter how big a mess we've made of things, He can make it right. He can make us right and help us deal with the consequences. He offers us true love, not fairy tale love. He offers us love that can heal and protect our hearts from fear, from anxiety, from loneliness, from cynicism, from the loud lies of the world, and the sinister whispers of the devil. He offers us love that can save our soul, save our marriage, save our mind and body from the ravages of addiction to drugs or alcohol. Love that can restore our broken spirit to wholeness after years of holding on to that brokenness and believing in it, either because somebody persuaded us of our unworthiness or because maybe, like King David, we truly messed up and we've been wallowing in the awfulness of our error. If you've confessed your sin, God is faithful and just and forgives you from that sin and has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, God has removed our transgressions from us." That's Psalm 103. And so if that's your situation, if you've been holding on to something, regretting it, thinking you're so bad that God's power isn't great enough to forgive you, repent of that and let it go. If you've wandered dangerously far from the love of God or just plain walked away, here's your invitation to turn around. Repent. Run back. Your Father is waiting with open arms, and He'll run to meet you on the road to redemption, just like the Father ran to meet the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. Now, to end our time together today, you didn't think that I could leave off this most important of greatest hits of prayer from the Bible, did you? I want to lead us in praying God's word in the form of the words that our Lord Jesus taught His disciples. In last week's message, we saw how Jesus modeled the importance of prayer and made prayer a high priority even when He was in high demand. The scriptures tell us in James 5:6 that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, and certainly no prayers were more powerful and effective than Jesus' own. Jesus taught about prayer on many occasions, and He provided this precious resource for multiple generations of Christians, including us, when He said to His disciples, "This is how you should pray." I think of the words of a favorite author of mine, Anne Lamott, who said, "God is such a show-off. God not only teaches us how to pray and opens the throne of grace and makes it accessible to us, but He even gives us the words in the form of what we think of as the Lord's Prayer." The Lord's Prayer, in fact, provides five areas of focus that can underscore our whole prayer life. First, we focus on His glory. Hallowed be Your name. Second, we focus on God's will. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Third, we focus on what God is providing for us. We focus on the here and now. Give us this day our daily bread. And fourth, we focus on how God has redeemed our past and faithfully leads us forward. making us more like Jesus every day. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And finally, the Lord's Prayer focuses on our future, which is made secure and safe by God's grace and guidance as he delivers us from evil. So will you pray God's word with me? The version we'll be praying is up on the screen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.